Well, it has been a joy to be with you for these days, and I feel like I need to express my gratitude for how attentive you have been to the Word of God. It speaks volumes of your commitment to Christ, and you have been so hospitable and gracious and kind. I wish that every group that I speak to could be as receptive to the Word and to me as you have been. So thank you. The Lord's blessing is upon my life to spend this time with you, and I can only pray that God's grace will rest fully upon your life as a result of this time that we have spent together. So it's good for us to come apart for times like this. It's been well said, either we come apart or we'll come apart, and better the former, that we come apart and focus upon things of the Lord and go back being renewed, refreshed, and revived. And may the Spirit of the Lord do this. Well, I want us to look a third and final time at Nehemiah chapter 8. So I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8 as we want to now complete the text that has been set before us as our goal that we would consider together. And I want to begin by just reading bits and pieces of this text that we will look at, and for time's sake, skip over other portions of this text. But beginning in verse 3, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 3, he, Ezra, read from it before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday. Verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 7, the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Verse 12. All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions and to celebrate a great festival because they understood the words which had been made known to them. If I could be anyone in church history, I think I would choose George Whitefield, the great evangelist. Oh, to be Whitefield on the back of a horse and just traveling from town to town and going into the marketplace and people gathering around and to say, I've come here today to talk to you about your soul. And then to preach messages on the new birth. That was the life and the ministry of George Whitefield. And it was Whitefield who said, As God can send a nation or people no greater blessing than to give them faithful, sincere, and upright ministers. So the greatest curse that God can possibly send upon a people in this world is to give them over to blind, unregenerate, carnal, lukewarm, and unskilled guides. Close quote. The greatest blessing that can rest upon a congregation is to have a gifted, God-called man who is able to provide spiritual leadership through the ministry of the Word of God. And conversely, the greatest curse that can beset a group of people and even a nation is for there to be a famine in the land for the hearing of the word of the Lord. This is the greatest curse. The greatest curse that can fall upon any nation or people is to be made subject to spiritual leaders who say peace, peace, when there is no peace. The greatest curse is to sit in the house of God but not hear the word of God. The greatest curse is to hear instead the empty philosophies of the world and the secular ideologies of the day and the vain imaginations of men's darkened minds when one sits in the house of God. The greatest curse is to hear only religious babblings and spiritual platitudes and not be rooted and grounded in the word of God. The greatest curse is to be subject to a famine in the land, a famine for the hearing of the word of the Lord. That is a curse for which there is no remedy. Sad to say, as we live at the beginning now of the 21st century, we are witnessing something of this curse in the lands in which we live, a curse in which there is a dire absence of biblical preaching. James Montgomery Boyce writes of one such example. He writes, quote, "Not long ago, I came across a newspaper story about a church trying to attract worshipers by initiating radio news programs that promise, 'Give us 22 minutes and we'll give you the world.' That's probably the problem. That's what they got when they showed up. Their 9 a.m. Sunday service is called Express Worship. And the hook is that parishioners can come in and be out in 22 minutes. In one service described by the newspaper, the pastor began with a greeting and a short prayer, followed by a reading from Luke 7, 1 through 10. He then asked the worshipers to write down their thoughts on what constitutes authority in their lives. Finally, they sang, 'What a Friend We Have in Jesus,' and went out. The pastor described it as, quote, 'a restructuring of the way we think of church. No one person delivering the truth to you, but a shared experience,' close quote." In other words, they were pooling their ignorance one with another. This is the day in which you and I live and minister. We are islands of truth in the midst of oceans of apostasy. Now more than ever, we need to fix our attention upon this text in Nehemiah chapter 8 and note the biblical preaching that God chooses to bless and to usher in seasons of revival. Let us discover afresh the kind of preaching that God blesses. And I want to say again, it matters to God not only what we say, but how we say it. It matters to God what kind of preaching we bring. I don't believe that any of us is free to be able to reinvent church. Neither are any of us free to reinvent preaching. We have a normative pattern established for us in the very Scripture itself. Now, to this point, we have considered the first two major headings: the call for biblical preaching, verse 1, and the characteristics of biblical preaching, starting in verse 2. I noted that there are six distinguishing marks that we want to note about the kind of biblical preaching that Ezra brought. And we have noted the first five of those six. And simply to remind you, what we have discovered from the text is that the exposition that Ezra brought was, number one, Bible-centered. He took the law of God. He opened the book. He began to read from the book. And at no part was there a departure from the primacy and the centrality of the Word of God. Second, it was a lengthy exposition. It was a full handling of the Word of God. Certainly, they addressed the full counsel of God, as no portion of Scripture was overlooked, as they systematically read it consecutively and sequentially, but it also required a lengthy period of time for substantial truth to be unpacked. Third, it was authoritative preaching, as Ezra stood above the people, as he opened the book in their sight, and they instinctively responded to the authority of "Thus says the Lord" by rising to their feet, and by prostrating themselves before the platform. And number four, it was God exalting exposition. As Ezra kept blessing the great God, he kept blessing the Lord. The entire exposition was a magnification of God. There was the exaltation and elevation of God. It was a high view of God. God reigned over the truth that was being presented. And then finally, we noted it was an affection-raising exposition. The people responded emotionally. Their hearts had been deeply touched. Their souls had been stirred. It was more than just an intellectual stimulation, but the very depth of their being had been struck by the truth of God's Word. And they responded in various ways that conveyed the raising of their affections and their love and their devotion for God. No doubt, when this time was over and as they left, their hearts had been greatly ministered to. We will read in a moment how they both wept and how they rejoiced at both ends of the spectrum as the totality of who they are on the inside, with the heights of rejoicing and the depths of weeping, and everything in between had been affected by the teaching, the straightforward teaching of the Word of God. Now, there is a sixth and final characteristic of biblical preaching that I want to set before you that we see in this text, and it is critically important. I want you to note, sixth and finally, under this second heading of the characteristics of biblical preaching, I want you to note that it was an exegetical exposition. An exegetical exposition. And by exegetical, we mean the drawing out of the text the meaning of the text. Eisegesis is to read into a text what is not in the text, to impose upon the text what is not found in the text, to bring one's own biases and to bring one's own opinions and to stuff it into the text, to make the Bible say what it does not say. Exegesis actually is the desired approach, that we come to a text of Scripture and we open up that text of Scripture and we let Scripture speak for itself, whereby the preacher becomes simply a mouthpiece for that text. He says what the text says. He goes where the text goes. That is what we see in this exposition. You'll note at the end of verse 7, that these Levites who gathered, they explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. This is a very important part of the exposition that took place that day. The key word is explained. They explained the law to the people. How this was done, we are not told specifically. Perhaps they were simply relaying on behalf of Ezra what Ezra was saying, as there was no electronic microphone. Perhaps they were scattered among the people and their voices served to relay what Ezra was saying. And they became those who would echo the words of Ezra. Or perhaps as Ezra read and gave some explanation, perhaps they added their own exposition and their own explanation to further open up the meaning of the text for the people. We're not told exactly here how it took place. What is important is that it did take place. The Word of God is being read and explained to the people. This is the engine that drives expository preaching. This is the heart of expository preaching. It is to explain what God is saying in His Word. We've said before, the preacher has nothing to say apart from the Word of God. And expository preaching is read the text, explain the text, apply the text. Those three aspects, those are found in 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. Paul says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. We find in that text the three elements, the three non-negotiable essentials of expository preaching. Read the text. By reading the text, you introduce the text to the listener, and you are also making a statement that everything in this message will be drawn from this text of Scripture. We will start with this text. We will stay with this text. And so by reading the text, you are establishing the boundaries and the parameters from which this message will be derived. This text will receive a fair hearing in this message. And then there is the explaining of the text, or the teaching of the text. John MacArthur as well said, the meaning of the text is the text. And until you have the meaning of the text, you only have black print on white paper. And so we must come to understand the meaning of the text. And that is why in expository preaching, there is great care given to interpreting and explaining what God means by what God says in this passage of Scripture. And then, third and finally, there is the application to show the relevance, to show how this text should impact and influence the lives of those who sit under its preaching. So we are saying that this sixth distinctive, this sixth characteristic of expository preaching, it must be an exegetical exposition. I want to draw your attention to the emphasis upon the intellect, the emphasis upon the mind at this point. Yesterday, I emphasized the emotions and passion and zeal that must accompany expository preaching. Now I want to draw your attention to the mind, the intellect, the rationale of expository preaching. In verse 7 here, he says, they explained the law. Now, I want your eye, if you will, to allow it to move up and down this entire section, and I want to draw your attention to some key words that emphasize this aspect of expository preaching. In verse 2, you will note the word understanding. In verse 3, please note the word understand. In verse 7, as we've already mentioned, is the word explained. In verse 8, you'll note the words translating to give the sense. In verse 8, you will also note the word understood. And then as your eye continues to flow through this passage, come to verse 12, and you will see the word understood. And then in verse 13, please note the word insight. When you extract these words from each of these verses, it is abundantly clear that all true exposition gives a precise explanation of the biblical text. These words, understanding, understand, explained, translating to give the insight, understood, understood, insight. This is the very foundation of expository preaching. Not only must preaching stir up the affections, but what we note here is that the mind must be instructed, and the mind of the listener must be enlightened. In fact, in proper order, the mind first must be taught the truth before the affections can be stirred and raised. The mind first, then the affections, and in the proper unfolding and the understanding of preaching is then the challenging of the will. The path that we take in expository preaching is first to teach the mind, then to raise the affections, then to challenge the will as we move from mind, emotion, to will. That is the proper path in presenting the truth. And the way into the heart and the way into the affections is through the mind. How sad it is that there are preachers who bypass the mind and simply want to raise the affections. But by so doing, it is building upon sand shifting sand, and the one who stands upon such a message has no sure place to stand. Instead, there must first be the presentation of the truth and the explaining of the passage of Scripture, and then proceed to raise the affections and to challenge the will. John MacArthur writes, "Authentic Christianity is concerned first and foremost with truth. The Christian faith is not primarily about feelings, although deep feelings will surely result from the impact of truth on our hearts. It is not about human relationships, even though relationships are the main focus in many of today's evangelical pulpits. It is not about success. It is not about earthly blessings, no matter how much one might get that impression from watching the programs that dominate religious television these days." Then MacArthur summarizes, "Biblical Christianity is all about truth. God's objective revelation in the Bible, interpreted rationally, yields divine truth." Close quote. This is what expository preaching delivers. It explains the truth of God's Word in a way that is rational, cognitive, logical, and crystal clear. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Paul says that the church is to be the pillar and support of the truth. And Jesus said that the Father seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Christianity is rooted and grounded in the truth. And expository preaching gives careful attention to explain the truth of a passage of Scripture. In verse 8, please note, "They read from the book." This word "read" is the word that we looked at two sessions ago, kara, which means to proclaim. This was not a mumbling, monotone, muted reading of a passage in a very boring fashion. The Word of God was read with authority. It was read with passion. It was read with distinctive clarity. And they read from the book, from the law of God. Now, as they were doing so, note, they were translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. This may have involved translation, but more likely this was the interpretation and the explanation of the text. This word translating means to break down. That's literally its meaning in its original verb form. It means to break down, like breaking down the parts of the text so that the people could understand the specific parts of that text, and in the explanation, it being brought together to give a unified understanding. The idea is these Levites are making the text clear to the people. They are opening up the meaning of the biblical text. They are giving the sense of the text. This is what great expository preaching does. This is what great biblical preaching does. That as the Word of God is being read and explained, it is as though light bulbs are being turned on in the minds of the listeners, and they are beginning to see and understand what God is saying in this passage of Scripture. One of the greatest encouraging follow-up comments that you will ever receive as a pastor would be after a service for someone to come up to you and to say, "Pastor, you made that so clear. I now see it." The Reformers spoke of the perspicuity of Scripture. By that, they meant that the essential truths taught in Scripture are lucid, they are clear, they are easy to see. Now, there are other parts of Scripture that are not as clear and not as lucid. And that is where the role of the preacher is very important. but we are to be making clear the word of God. If you hear a man preach and you do not understand what he had to say, that is not a mark that he is, oh, he is so deep and he is so profound. No, if he was deep and if he was profound, he would be able to so master the text that is before him that he could cut it up into small pieces and be able to feed even the youngest in the congregation the essential truths of the word. In America, we have a saying that says, just because a river is muddy does not mean that it is deep. And just because someone is hard to follow and hard to understand does not mean he is a towering intellect. It simply probably means he has not yet thought enough about it himself to bring it down to its most simplest points. That is the mark of a great teacher and preacher, is that he can take profound doctrine and profound truth and bring it down to the level of the most ordinary listener. In the States, we would say he can put the cookies on the bottom shelf, where everyone can get their hands on those cookies. There is no virtue whatsoever in being misunderstood when you preach the word. There is no virtue in not being understood when you preach the word of God. John Calvin, who I would say is the premier expositor of the church over the last 2,000 years, had this to say regarding the need for careful exegesis of the biblical text. John Calvin has written, "Since it is almost the interpreter's only task to unfold the mind of the writer whom he has undertaken to expound, he misses his mark, or at least strays outside his limits by the extent to which he leads his readers away from the meaning of the author. It is presumptuous and almost blasphemous to turn the meaning of Scripture around without due cause, as though it were some game we are playing. And yet many scholars have done this time and again." Close quote. What Calvin is saying is absolutely true. It is the sole duty, the primary duty of the expositor to unfold the mind of the author and what he was saying, and to show the authorial intent of the passage of Scripture and to convey that in an understandable way. Calvin went on to say, "As soon as men depart, even in the smallest degree from God's word, they cannot preach anything but falsehoods, vanities, impostures, errors, and deceits." Close quote. Calvin said, "A rule is prescribed to all God's servants, that they bring not their own inventions, but simply deliver as from hand to hand what they have received from God." Close quote. In other words, the preacher is not the chef in the kitchen. He is simply the waiter who is serving what has already been prepared in the kitchen by God. He is not to add anything to the offering, nor take away. He is simply, as a waiter in a restaurant, to deliver from the kitchen to the table what has been prepared by God himself. Or to put it by another analogy, the preacher is not the editor of the newspaper. He is not the one who is writing the message. He is simply the delivery boy who takes the message that has already been written by God and his appointed authors, and is simply to deliver the word of God and place it on the front doorsteps of the people. He's not to throw it on the roof and put it over their heads. He is to put it on the front doorsteps. And by the way, the headlines read, "Jesus Saves." Calvin believed in finding the literal sense of his text. Calvin said, "The true meaning of Scripture is the natural and obvious meaning," close quote. Such that when we come to a passage of Scripture and there are various options before us, Calvin is arguing that on the whole, for the most part, the true interpretation of this text among these options is that one which is most natural and most obvious. In other words, we're not looking for hidden meanings in the Bible, but that meaning which lays on the very surface and would be the most obvious. Calvin concluded, "The important thing is that the Scripture should be understood and explained. How it is explained is secondary." Did you get that? The important thing is that the Scripture should be understood and explained. How it is explained is secondary. In other words, Calvin is saying what is most important is the substance of what you are saying, not the style of your delivery. Now, that is not a free pass to be boring in your presentation or for there to be distractions in the presentation of the truth. But what is of primary importance is the actual message itself. Calvin again said, "I have observed a simple style of teaching. I have felt nothing to be of more importance." What would the rest of this sentence be? What would John Calvin consider to be the most important manner in preaching? "I have felt nothing to be of more importance than a literal interpretation of the biblical text." Close quote. This is what J.I. Packer means when he says expository preaching is, quote, "letting texts talk." Letting texts talk. So, Calvin writes concerning this exegetical exposition, "Preaching is the public exposition of Scripture by the man sent from God, in which God himself is present in judgment and grace." In other words, there are two who stand in the pulpit. There is the preacher, and there is the God who sent the preacher. And as the preacher expounds the word of God, it is God himself who is speaking through his own text, and it is the voice of God that is to be heard as the preacher gives the proper explanation of the word of God. So, this is the sixth and final aspect of distinguishing marks of biblical preaching. As we would go to other portions of Scripture, there would be other distinctives. We could look at the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts, and there would be other distinguishing marks that we would want to add. We could look at the preaching of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, the other preaching of the prophets in the Old Testament, and there would be other careful considerations that we would want to add to this list. But again, I would say this is the signature text, certainly at least of the Old Testament, regarding expository preaching, and each one of these six distinctives, I would say, are essential and non-negotiable. As you consider your own preaching, how do you see your preaching following this example of Ezra? Can you see yourself week by week standing in the shoes of Ezra and imitating and modeling this very style that is preserved for us in Scripture, to give to us a timeless example of how the Word of God is to be handled? I would encourage each and every one of us to be very familiar with this narrative and this passage of Scripture as we see set before us this godly example. Well, now, third and finally, I want you to note the consequence of biblical preaching. We have noted the call for it. We have noted the characteristics of it. Now, third and finally, as we bring this to conclusion, I want you to note the consequence of biblical preaching. When the Word of God is preached in this manner, what is its effect? Will God bless this kind of exposition? I want you to note, beginning in verse 9, a twofold response that we see in this text. I want you to note, first, repentance. That the Word of God will bring about repentance in the hearts of the listener. We read in verse 9, "Then Ezra, who was governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people..." And by the way, this expression, "the Levites who taught the people," I think also gives us insight to, in verse 8, when it says, translating to give the sense There was more than just translating going on. There was actually a teaching that was giving the sense. And verse 9, I think, gives us support in that. The Levites who taught the people said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." Why would he say that? Because the people were mourning and the people were weeping. As the word of God was being read to them, the people were coming under the conviction of their sins. As the standard was being set in the reading of the word of God, the people could clearly see that their lives were not measuring up to the divine standard that was recorded in the word of God. And as the people heard the word and saw their own lives, the result was, under the power of the Holy Spirit, there was a kind of repentance that Paul would call godly sorrow. A brokenness began to come over the people. John MacArthur has said, "Hard preaching produces soft hearts, and soft preaching produces hard hearts." And it was this hard preaching that was breaking up the hardened ground in the souls of the people. Ezra was not stroking their ego and patting their backs and building up their self-esteem in a carnal, man-centered way. The word of God was coming with extraordinary power, and it was breaking up their hardened hearts. And it was like a light that was shining into the darkened crevices of their soul. And that which had been suppressed and lay on the bottom of their heart was being brought to the surface. And the sin in their lives was being brought out into the open. And they began to see themselves for who they truly are. James says that the word of God is like a mirror. And by looking into a mirror, we see ourselves, we see our own reflection. And it is the ministry of the word of God that allows us to see ourselves for who we truly are. Not the false flattery that would come from others around us, nor the disparaging criticism that is too critical that would come from others, but the word of God alone gives the accurate assessment of the spiritual condition of my life. I remember when I first began to read the Bible for the very first time, to seriously attack the Bible. I was in college, and I had a copy of the New Testament. And I began to carry that Bible around wherever I went. When I went to class, I had my Bible with me. When I went to football practice, I had my Bible with me. When I went to dinner at the athletic dining hall, I had my Bible with me. When I hopped in bed at night, I had my Bible with me. And I just read it and read it and read it and read it, as I was just overtaken with a desire to know what is in this book. And I remember I was so struck as I read this book. It was as though everything that my parents had been trying to tell me was coming through this book. Things that I had closed my ears to, things that I had turned away from, things that I did not want to have to deal with, things that I just didn't want to hear at all. And I could easily walk away from a father or a mother and go back to my bedroom and just be secluded in my own little world. As I read the Bible, I was confronted with these very same truths and yet more. It was as though the authors of these books had consulted with my parents overnight and had put the message into the Bible. And what it was is simply the Bible is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's more up-to-date than tomorrow's newspaper. It is the most contemporary book that there is. It is a book that is alive and speaks to every generation and to every heart, and it addresses the issues of life, no matter where you live, how old or young you are. And as I began to read the Bible, there was a strong sense of conviction that came over my soul, as I saw the holiness of God and began to sense something more of the standard that God had for my life. This brings about repentance. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn." The only ones who will ever be blessed, makarios, meaning happy and filled with joy and satisfied and content in the Lord, are those who have mourned over their own sin. James 4, 9 says, "Be miserable." There's a verse to put on your refrigerator to look at. Be miserable. It's in the imperative. It's a command. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into weeping and your joy to gloom. Well, we know that when our laughter is turned to weeping, soon our weeping is then turned to rejoicing. The Lord does not leave us in this state, but it is a necessary state through which we must travel again and again and again to be those who are repenters, to be those who weep over their own sin and turn away from it. I love the account of George Whitefield as he would preach and tracing those routes of his preaching through that two volume by Arnold Dallimore on the life of George Whitefield. I would commend it to all of you men, especially who are preachers of the Word of God. Again, it will make you want to get on a horse and just ride from town to town and preach the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He tells of the time being in Scotland and coming through the land and setting up to preach in an open field. He had a portable pulpit and he set it up, and there were coal miners all around in that area who were down beneath the surface of the ground. They were rough men. They were carnal men. They were unregenerate men. They were coarse men. Their language was crude and blasphemous. And as Whitefield began to set up his post for preaching, the coal miners began to come out. Their faces were covered with black soot. And as they gathered around Whitefield, initially to mock him and to deride him, as Whitefield began to preach the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, the crucified Savior, God's provision of grace in salvation, Whitefield said as he looked out into the faces of these coal miners that were as black as midnight, he began to note white lines down each of their cheeks. And unknown to Whitefield until he finally figured out what was happening, they were coming under such Holy Spirit conviction of their sin that there began to be rivers of tears that began to flood down their cheeks, and it cut a channel and wiped away the soot. And these men, under the conviction of their own sin, now as the Savior was being presented by Whitefield, and they were being urged that moment to cast themselves upon the mercies of God and to receive the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is so eager to seek and to save that which is lost, who is a friend of sinners. "Him who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for you find my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And as the gospel was being presented by Whitefield, so many of these coal miners with deep repentance entered into the kingdom of God by receiving Christ as their Lord and Savior. When the Word of God is presented in its power and in its purity, this is an effect that it brings upon the lives of those who are under its sway. That is exactly what we see here in verse 9. As the Levites say, "Do not mourn, do not weep." In other words, you have reached the limit of what is godly sorrow. Do not now go yet further into self-denunciation anymore. They have come to the place of hating their own sins. And by the way, it was Martin Luther who said, "If the people do not hate their sin under your preaching, they will rise up to hate you." If they do not hate their own sin under your preaching, they will turn away from what they should do, and they will transfer their hate to the preacher. Concerning this repentance that comes from biblical preaching, John Piper writes, powerful preaching is like surgery. Under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, it locates, lances, and removes the infection of sin. It probes relentlessly to the root of our depravity. This analogy of the surgeon and the scalpel, Piper writes, is indeed apt. Good preaching is like good surgery. It probes the deep workings of the human heart. Close quote. I want to say that there is only one instrument sharp enough to penetrate into the deepest workings of the human heart, and that one instrument is the Word of God. Hebrews 4, verse 12, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and is able to pierce as far as the division of soul. Pastors, we must unsheath the sword. We must put down all other butter knives. We must put down all other blunt instruments. They cannot cut. They only bruise. There is only one sharp instrument by which the heart is exposed and made known to that person, and it is the sharp two-edged sword of the Word of God. This was exactly the effect on the day of Pentecost. As Peter preached, we read in Acts 2, verse 37, they were cut to the heart and said, what must we do to be saved? They actually interrupted the sermon. The sinners were giving the invitation. What must we do to be saved? We cannot bear to hear any more of our sin without giving us the remedy and the means by which we can come out from under our sin. What must we do to be saved? It says they were cut to the heart. This verb, cut to the heart, it's a very intensive verb, has a prefix, kata, in front of it, which means it's a stabbing as with a butcher knife. The Word of God plunged into the very depths of their soul. This is the first consequence of biblical preaching. There should be people coming under the conviction of their sin. Second and finally, there is rejoicing. Only the Bible can produce such a broad range of response, from the depths of repentance to the heights of rejoicing. And in verse 10 we read, they say, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. They are saying, now that you have confessed your sin, now that you have acknowledged your sin, now that you have taken ownership of your sin, now that you have turned from your sin, now that you have wept over your sin, now you are to enter in to the joy of your master, be clothed with his forgiveness, receive the fullness of his pardon, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And it is when sin has been removed, joy floods that vacuum. And there are now rivers of joy that are flowing into the hearts and the souls of these who have been gathered. They have been cleansed through the ministry of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And now there are rivers of joy that begin to flood into their soul. Verse 11, so the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. I believe the happiest place on earth should be that place where the Word of God is ministered. It should not be an oppressive place. It should not be a legalistic place. It should not be a place that is so heavy that you would think that you're walking into a funeral home to step into that church. There should be elements of joy and gladness in the Lord. As the heavy burden of sin has been removed, the doors of heaven and the gates of paradise have been swung wide open. We can see into the very courtrooms of heaven. We behold the majesty of our Savior, the glories of His reign over heaven and earth. We see the path before us that He has chosen for us to take. The will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. He has given us His Holy Spirit to be a paraclete, to be our guide, to be our helper. He is causing all things to work together for our good. He will supply all of our needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The steps of a righteous man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Again and again and again, as the promises of Scripture are unfolded before the hearts of God's people, it raises their affections. It instills supernatural joy that only God can give. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. That was the result of this preaching. And so we come to verse 12 and we conclude. All the people went away to eat, to drink, and to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival. I want to guarantee you this. They left different than they came. They came in one spiritual state. They left in a totally different spiritual state. They had been transformed by the power of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. They were changed from the inside out. It wasn't just an external rearranging of things in their life. But down in the very depths of their soul, God had met with them through His Word. And they were empowered and they were greatly blessed. Now note the end of verse 12. Here is the why. Because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Again, this is the heart of expository preaching. This is the engine that drives the car of expository preaching. It is that people understand the Word of God. And by so doing, they understand who God is, who they are, who Christ is, and what He has done and what He is doing for them. They understand their sin. They understand the Holy Spirit. They understand the new birth. They understand sanctification. They come to understand glorification. They come to understand the glorious truths of God's Word. Martin Luther was once asked, explain the Reformation. We would expect a long answer. Explain the Reformation. I simply taught, preached, wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept, the Word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince and never an emperor inflicted so much damage upon it. I did nothing. The Word did it all. May it be so in your ministry. May it be so in my ministry that we simply preached, taught, and wrote God's Word. And may that Word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, that Word which remains a hammer that breaks the rocks to pieces, may it continue to wield its effect in the lives of men and even kingdoms and continents. For the glory of God's name. Bring the book. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that the truths of this text from Nehemiah 8 would be set yet even more deeply into our soul. We pray that you would write this text upon the tablet of our hearts, that we would become living epistles of these truths. For my fellow pastors and my fellow preachers and my fellow teachers here today, I pray that you would hold us up and build us up. We confess that we are easily discouraged. We confess as we look around, we see at times not the fruit that we would long to see. We pray that you would give us patience, that you would give us endurance, that you would nail our feet to the floor, and that we would remain faithful in this task to which you have called us, to bring the book to your people. We pray for those to whom we serve, that they would be blessed, that they would be those who know the joy that comes only to those who know the truth and who walk in purity. We pray that your word, which comes down out of heaven like the rain and shall not return without accomplishing its purpose, we pray that the word that will go forth from our pulpits shall not return to you without accomplishing all of your desire. Make us strong. Make us steadfast. And for the rest of us here today, I pray that you would increase our love for your word, as well as increase our love for the God of the word. I pray that we might all find great comfort and strength and joy and bliss in the unchanging message of your word. The grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of our God abides forever. May we preach it in the highways and in the byways. May we preach it far and wide. And may we be found faithful, proclaiming your word and blowing a trumpet in Zion when the clouds shall part. And your blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall descend from heaven with a shout and the trumpet of God and the voice of the archangel. May we be caught up as we are preaching your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.